Well, today we begin our study in the shortest book in the New Testament, which is 3 John. There are fewer than 200 words in the Greek language in this epistle. 2 John, which is the second longest book, has a little over 200, so they're close, but 3 John is the shortest. It is a letter, an epistle, and it follows the customary epistolary format of that day, which means that it has an introduction, which identifies the author and the recipients, and has some word of greeting to them, in this case a prayer of well-being for the recipient, followed by the main body of the letter, and then there is a fitting conclusion. 3 John is a close companion to 2 John. There are a number of things that link it together. In fact, one commentator, R.C. Lenski, believes that this was two letters written to the same church and sent at the same time, but 2 John written to the church at large and 3 John written to the individual Gaius. And there are other commentators who are willing to acknowledge that that may be the case, but there really is no evidence to that effect. So that's only speculation, but it is a possibility. But they are certainly companions in this respect. Namely, that in 2 John, the main message, as you recall, was to tell God's people who not to extend hospitality to. Christians who are taught to extend hospitality, who are taught to love their neighbors and even their enemies, as well as the brotherhood in Jesus Christ, and would therefore be inclined, I suppose, to extend hospitality even to those who are enemies of the faith. But 2 John is written to warn against extending hospitality and other forms of Christian support to false teachers. Don't do that. Here's one category of people that you must not help, because if you help them in their destructive work, you become a partner in their evil deeds. Don't do that. But 3 John goes back to the other side of the coin and shows us how important it is that we do extend hospitality and other forms of Christian support to true teachers, those who are disseminating the Word of God. There are four men that are referred to in one way or another in 3 John, and we could organize our study of the book around these four men. And they are, number one, the Apostle John, number two, Gaius, number three, Diotrephes, and number four, Demetrius. Nearly everybody's heard about Diotrephes, and we're going to have a chance to look at him a little bit later, but not for today. But today we're taking up verses 1 and 2, and we will consider something about the life of the Apostle John, and we'll begin to get into the life of Gaius. And so we are going to study these two verses, the first two verses of the epistle, which say, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." And we shall see a faithful apostle, a faithful church member, and a faith-based life. A faithful apostle, the elder to the beloved Gaius, the elder. And there are several indications of the faithfulness of this one who identifies himself as the elder, who is, as we know, none other than the Apostle John. External evidence points to John. Internal evidence points to John. There really is no question that John is the author of this epistle. Externally, as far back as the earliest manuscripts, you find the name of John attached to this epistle, just like in your Bible, which calls it the third epistle of John. That's exactly what you'll find all the way back. Internally, there are so many similarities of vocabulary, of style, of theme, of ways of expressing and communicating that there can just be no question that indeed John is the author of this epistle. And yet, as in the second epistle, he has not chosen to identify himself by his name John, nor by his superior title, apostle, but identifies himself as the elder. An understated title. A title that indicates John's humility. He could have said the apostle John, but he doesn't. The elder. But it was a title of esteem and respect. John is, at this point in his life, the last surviving apostle. All the others have passed into glory. John is writing in the latter years of his life. He's writing sometime in the 80s or even the early 90s after Christ AD. He is calling himself here the elder in such a way that it's clear that everyone who receives the epistle and who reads the epistle in that day will know exactly who that is. And so even though he doesn't identify himself by name, he identifies himself in a way that those in his day will know who he is identifying himself as. And that's an indication that everybody called him the elder. It is a title of esteem and respect. It is undoubtedly an earned title, not a bestowed one. If he had said the Apostle John, that would be a bestowed title. Jesus called 12 apostles, and Jesus named John one of the apostles. That title was bestowed. If he called himself an elder, that would have been a bestowed title. That title would have been given to anyone who was a spiritual leader in the church, anyone who was a preacher of the Word of God, anyone who was a bishop in the New Testament. That term is synonymous with elder. Anyone who was a pastor, anyone who served in ministry in this way would have been called an elder, but evidently in that day there was one of the elders, or one of the many elders, who was known as the elder. In other words, the supreme elder, the leading elder, the most respected elder, the one who was the elder above all the other elders, namely the Apostle John. And that was a title of earned respect, not bestowed respect. And is therefore, no doubt, a tribute to many years of faithful, godly leadership. We're talking about a faithful apostle. And first of all, we recognize that he was faithful in leadership. And that's indicated by the title which he selects. It also, incidentally, shows us how John understood the teaching of Jesus Christ in regard to titles. There are two extremes in this, as there are in many other teachings in the Word of God. On the one hand, there are those who heap up the titles, insist upon the titles, glory in the titles, take pride in the titles, and thus are ignoring the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who told his followers not to do that. Don't call anybody Father, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Don't call anyone your master, for you have one master who is in heaven. Don't call anyone your teacher, for you have one teacher, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Language like this that we find in the Bible and taught by Jesus Christ himself. Some have focused upon those texts and said, therefore, that we shouldn't use any titles whatsoever. We should just call ministers by their first name. And in some churches, that's very acceptable and common and encouraged. Well, the best way to figure out how to interpret something said by Christ is to find out how the apostles understood what was said by Christ. We just picked up a little echo that we didn't have a moment ago. I don't know if you can do something with that or not. Thank you. Excuse us while we're working out the details of the renovation that's going on. Can you hear me okay now? Okay. The best way to figure out what the teaching of Christ means, if we have any question about it, is to look and see how the ones who heard him teach, and particularly the apostles, who were commissioned with passing on his word, how they understood that teaching. And here's a good place to figure that out on this particular topic. John didn't say, John, writing to Gaius. He said, the elder. The beloved Gaius. Clearly, John did not consider using this title to be a betrayal or a denial of the teaching of Jesus Christ on this subject. But he also clearly understood that nobody, even apostles, are to glory in their titles, to insist on their titles, to make too much of their titles. And so he doesn't use his greatest title, apostle, but a more common one, the elder. Very instructive what John does here and in the second epistle as well. We can learn a lot if we pay attention. But here's an apostle who was faithful in leadership. Here's an apostle who was faithful to the truth. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Here it is again. How many times we've seen a phrase just like that in 2 John and 1 John. Truth, 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 emphasized again and again and again. Truth, or in one case, the word true, found 7 times in this short epistle of only 14 verses. John understood his task as communicating the truth that he had received from Christ. That was his main responsibility as an apostle of Christ, and he took that responsibility seriously. John also understood his responsibility as guarding the truth received from Christ against corruptions that were introduced by others. We saw that both in 1 John and in 2 John. 2 John most recently, how he warned against helping those who deny the truth. Verse 7 of 2 John, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." Verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Mark that down, don't forget it, and don't ever act contrary to that. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Truth is preeminent, and John sees himself as a guardian of truth. John also indicates that he has a special love for others who embrace the same truth, the same gospel, the same divine revelation, the same word of God that he himself had received and embraced and was living out in his life. And Gaius was one such person. And Gaius is a believer in truth, a lover of truth, a liver of truth, if I can use that phrase. And therefore, John loves him. John was faithful in leadership. John was faithful in the truth. What I'm going to read now might have gone better with a sermon a week or two ago, but it just came out in the Burlington paper yesterday, and it is such a clear and sad example of what I've been warning you about. Namely, those who call themselves teachers of God's word who do not have God because they have denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Did any of you read this column on the religious page by one of our local ministers? And I'm just going to read some sections of it. And this is what you need to understand is exactly what John is talking about in 1 John and 2 John and how important it is to defend the truth and not to identify deniers of truth as Christians, and certainly not as Christian teachers. This minister, an ordained minister in a leading Protestant denomination, who serves at a church, is a church in a church in our community, and writes a column about once a month in our local paper, said, "The doctrine of the blood atonement is so woven into our liturgy, hymns, and preaching, it is hard to imagine Christian faith without it. I spent much of my life believing it because I was convinced I must, despite the problematic questions it raises about the nature of God. To not believe was to become chief among outsiders." In essence, the doctrine of the blood atonement, requires its adherents to believe that our sinful nature is an affront to God's holiness, And as such, eternal separation from God is warranted. Jesus' death upon a cross was part of the divine plan. He's saying this is what you have to believe if you believe this stuff. He obviously doesn't believe it. By our belief that Jesus' suffering and death serve as a substitute, we are granted eternal life and spared an eternity in hell. The question lived there in my soul, but shame kept it buried. Must one embrace the doctrine of the blood atonement to call oneself a Christian? For me, the short answer became no. It would seem to me, and he goes on for two or three paragraphs telling us what it seems to him the Christian religion ought to be, and there ought not to be any belief in the blood atonement in the Christian religion. More important than railing against this belief, as he's just done in the preceding paragraphs, and the image of God it conjures is offering people with similar questions alternate ways to embrace Christian faith, which is centered upon the cross and resurrection. The cross can remain in the center of our worship spaces while we understand its symbolism in far different ways. It doesn't, to him, symbolize Christ's atoning death upon the cross, but we can still use it as a symbol of other things. And he details some of those. I'll skip that. He says, it was in the service of love that Jesus endured the cross, sent there not by God, but by the same forces which imprisoned Nelson Mandela, murdered Martin Luther King, and tortured Matthew Shepard to death, and so forth. And he says at the end, this is something that we can believe in. Can you believe that? But you see, right here, this is not far away. This is not in New York City. This is not in Los Angeles. This is not in Chicago. This is in Burlington, North Carolina, and probably is believed in many of the pulpits in Burlington, North Carolina. Most men probably wouldn't be audacious enough to write it out and print it in the paper. Watch out. John said, if any comes to you, it does not bring the doctrine of Christ, don't receive him into your house, nor bid him Godspeed. For he who bids him Godspeed is what? Partaker of his evil deeds. Don't do anything to commend him, to honor him, to encourage him, to identify him as a Christian and as a teacher of God's word. The Apostle John was a faithful apostle because he was faithful in leadership, he was faithful to the truth, and he was faithful in prayer. Beloved, he said, I pray that you may prosper in all things. I pray. That's a word that can be translated wish or desire, but prayer is probably the best translation. It was used even in secular Greek for invocations to a deity. And John is here using it as an expression of his prayer to God Almighty, the true and living God. And it's clear, therefore, that John, like the Apostle Paul, prayed for others. And now he's talking about his prayers for Gaius. He prayed for others, and especially those who were themselves involved in the cause of the gospel of Christ and in the service of Christ's kingdom. I wonder how much we forfeit because of prayerlessness. These are desperate days in which we live. Surely we all believe that. But have these desperate days driven you to your knees in prayer yet? And if not, how much more will it take? What are you waiting for? How much more desperate must it become before you realize that the most important thing we can do is not to get involved in politics, though I'm not against that. I would encourage that in proper proportion and in the right place. But the most important thing we can do is not to be involved in politics. It is not to raise the alarm among ourselves and get people all stirred up so that people march out under the banner of Christianity, who in many cases aren't even Christian and don't even know what the gospel is. It's to go to our knees in prayer and beseech the throne of heaven, the power, the only power that is truly able to change our country, to change our society, to change hearts, which is what is necessary for this to occur, to change churches, to change Christians. That's what's needed. Let's get on our knees in prayer and let us defend the truth. How much more might God accomplish through his people if his people were people of prayer? But secondly, we see a faithful church member, namely Gaius, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Gaius was clearly a member of the church that John is writing to in this third epistle. We don't know where that church is. It's not stated. Probably it was somewhere in Asia Minor, because we do know enough from secular sources about the latter years of John's life to know that his headquarters were in Ephesus. He was the chief overseer of the church in Ephesus, but that he traveled out from Ephesus to churches around in Asia Minor. And presumably he is writing to one of those churches and to one of the prominent members of that church. A faithful church member. And we can see something about him when we consider his name and his reputation and his faithfulness. His name is Gaius, which turns out to be a very common name in the Roman Empire. In fact, there are four other men in the New Testament identified by the same name. There's Gaius of Macedonia, Acts 19:29. During the riot of the Ephesian silversmiths, we read, "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." Here's a Gaius who was a Macedonian. Now, you have to know your Bible geography to keep all these Gaiuses in their proper place. Macedonia is northern Greece. The riot in Ephesus is taking place in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But Paul had traveling companions, and Gaius was one of them that came from Macedonia. The three churches we know about in Macedonia are Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So Gaius was from one of those, Gaius of Macedonia. We also read about Gaius of Derbe, Acts chapter 20, the next chapter, verse 4. "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia." Where's Derbe? Well, now we have to go further east to central Turkey, known in those days as Galatia. And Derbe was one of the four churches that were established in Galatia. Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, and what was the other one? The word Iconium comes to my mind, but I can't remember if that's the name of the fourth church or not. But anyway, that's where this Gaius came from, Gaius of Derbe. So there's Gaius number two. Now, thirdly, we have Gaius of Corinth. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Paul says, "I thank God that I baptize none of you." He's writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to Corinth. "I thank God that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius." So here's the Gaius of Corinth. Now that's southern Greece, not far from Athens. And Gaius was a member of that church. And Paul said, "I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you. I baptized Crispus and Gaius." And later he says there was at least one other. But he said, "I'm concerned because you're creating factions among yourselves, and some of you are proud of the fact that I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. So I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you, because the important thing is not that you were baptized by Paul. The important thing is, to whom were you baptized? Into whom were you baptized? You were baptized into Jesus Christ and into his body. Who was the instrument of baptism is of no importance whatsoever." Boy, how we latch on to the incidental and make that the major so easily, don't we? But that's the third Gaius, the Gaius of Corinth. Who else? Well, there is a Gaius of, let's see what I've got here, Macedonia, Derbe. Oh, I skipped Ephesus. There's another one. Ephesus, Romans 16, 23. Paul writing, most commentators believe, writing from the city of Ephesus to the city of Rome, to the church in Rome. And coming to the conclusion of this epistle, Paul writes, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. So here's a Gaius, a member, presumably, of the church at Ephesus, who provided hospitality for Paul while he was ministering there, and evidently housed the church in his home. So now we've got Gaius of Ephesus, and now in 3 John, we've got Gaius, who presumably is not the same one as Ephesus, because we think John was now in Ephesus when he writes this epistle, so probably another Gaius out somewhere in Asia Minor. So, we know that about his name. He had a common name. What do we know about his reputation? He was a lover of truth. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. He was greatly loved by others. He's called the beloved Gaius. He was deeply loved by John, whom I, emphatic in the Greek, I love in the truth. So he's the beloved Gaius. He has that reputation among others. He's greatly loved by many in the church. The beloved Gaius, who I love in truth. He's loved by others. He's loved by John. He is deeply loved. And why? Because he loves the truth. I love in truth. Paul, John says, I love him because of the truth. Gaius believed the truth. Gaius practiced the truth. Gaius defended the truth. Gaius loved others who believed and practiced the truth. We learn as the epistle unfolds. That's his reputation as a lover of truth. He's a faithful church member. And his faithfulness is seen more clearly as we note his faithfulness to extend hospitality. Verse 5, Beloved, writing to Gaius, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Gaius was one who invited traveling preachers into his house. Some were people that he already knew, identified as brothers, brethren. Others were strangers to him, though they were brothers in Christ, but strangers to him. But if they came properly recommended by those that he had confidence in, came with a letter of recommendation or a prior testimony of recommendation, he was just as happy to entertain strangers as he was people he knew, because this was a ministry to him. He was faithful to extend hospitality. We have, according to the New Testament, a grace duty to help true teachers of God's word. And hospitality is one of the ways we can do it. And hospitality manifests our love for the truth. To extend hospitality to others who love the truth, particularly teachers, preachers of the truth, is to demonstrate our own love for the truth. And Gaius is demonstrating this here. Look at verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such, that is, those who, verse 7 says, go forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. But even beyond hospitality, Gaius extended financial support to help these teachers get from his house and his city to their next destination. Verse 5 and 6, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. You understand what he's saying? We find similar language by Paul as he was traveling from place to place. I'm going to come and winter with you, and I'm depending upon you to help me on my way. In other words, to give me financial help so I can get to the next place. Very common in that day, obviously. John is talking about the same thing. Well, Gaius is one who participated in this enthusiastically. He not only extended hospitality to true teachers of God's word, but he financially supported traveling preachers as an act of devotion to God. In the words of verse 6, in a manner worthy of God. You do this and you do it well. Not stingily, not grudgingly, but cheerfully and generously, just like you were doing it for Jesus Christ. This is what Christ is talking about when he says, I was hungered and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And we said, and they said, Lord, when did we do any of these things? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Well, this is what he's talking about. Perfect example of it. Gaius treated traveling preachers like he would treat Jesus Christ if Jesus Christ came traveling to him. He counted it a privilege to be able to lavish honor and support and love upon these who represented Christ. That's the spirit. That's the spirit. Gaius, you've caught it. You understand that this is an act of devotion to God. You treat them in a manner worthy of God. It's well-pleasing to God. Did you catch that phrase? If you do this, you do well. Again, verse 6. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. God considers this a good work done for him in the name of Christ. Well, Gaius did that. But furthermore, Gaius was not only faithful to the truth and faithful to financially support traveling teachers, but he was faithful to resist those who do wrong. And here we just begin to touch upon that character, Diotrephes. Notice verse 10. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his, that's the deeds of Diotrephes, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Well, who's receiving the brethren? Gaius, among others. Gaius is. What does that mean? That means Diotrephes is not pleased. Diotrephes is forbidding members of the church to do that. Diotrephes is breathing threats against those who do that. Diotrephes is, if possible, putting out of the church those who do that. Gaius does it anyway. Because it's right. Because it's God-honoring. Because sometimes you even have to resist members of the church in order to do what's right and pleasing to God. And Gaius was the kind of man who was willing to take that stand and bear the cost, whatever it may be. He was faithful to resist those who are doing wrong. He was loyal to Christ, to truth, and to the Apostle John. He was willing to pay the price for truth. Do you agree with me when I call Gaius a faithful man? John, a faithful apostle. Surely you agree with me on that. Gaius, a faithful church member. Surely now you agree with me about that. But now we move thirdly to a faith-based life. Verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. What is a faith-based life? Ian Hamilton wrote a book about that. It was a good book. I'd highly recommend it. But what is a faith-based life? What does that mean? What does that look like? What does that result in? Well, this text will help us. Verse 2 is actually a very common greeting in the Roman world, although this is the only time that it's used in the New Testament. But it is a prayer, it is a wish, it is a greeting that involves a desire for general prosperity and physical prosperity as well as spiritual prosperity. And here we get into the health and wealth false teachers and how they twist this text. But it is true. John prays that Gaius might prosper in all things. Let's not react so much against the false teachers that we don't understand the truth of what he's talking about. He prays that Gaius might prosper in all things. All things. That is, every area of life. Physical, financial, relational, emotional, as well as spiritual. That he might prosper. That word's only used two other times in the New Testament. Once in Romans 1:10, and you can't even see that word in the New King James, so I had to read it to you from the Old King James. But Romans 1:10 says, making request, Paul writing to Rome, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. A prosperous journey. Paul wants to get to Rome safely. Prosperous journey. That's one time this word is used. The second time you'll recognize immediately in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul is talking about the collection for the saints, and he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Here it's clearly being used of financial prosperity. According as you have been prospered financially, that is the measure of how you should give in the collection. That's the word, prosper. Literally means to be led along a good road. It has the idea of have success, have things go well, enjoy favorable circumstances. In what? In your spiritual life? Well, of course, we'll see that in a moment. But in how many things? All things, every area of life. I pray that you will prosper, will have success, that things will go well, that you will have favorable circumstances. In all things, and the all things is actually first in the sentence, which in the Greek, as you know, gives it emphasis. In all things, everything, I pray that you will have prosperity and success. Yeah, it's okay to pray for physical needs. John did. But not only physical prosperity, but or general prosperity, but specifically physical prosperity, because he goes on to mention physical health. In all things that you may prosper and be in health. And that's clearly a separate item. It's a second infinitive. And though that would have been included in the all things, John wants to set it apart for special consideration. So now we know that the all things includes everything except health, or maybe everything including health, but now a special emphasis upon physical health. I pray that you may be in health. So John is praying for financial prosperity, relational prosperity, emotional prosperity, physical health, good health and prosperity. Great! There's the health and wealth gospel. God has promised these things to those who ask him. Well, there's obviously an emphasis here, but now let's consider for a moment, why do you suppose John is praying this way? Well, from the context of the epistle, it's clear he's praying these things so that Gaius will be able to extend hospitality, so that Gaius will be in good shape to help financially as he is now doing. In other words, I'm praying that you will prosper in these things so that you can continue helping the cause of Christ like you already have been. He's not praying that he'll have several million dollars in the bank and a vacation home in the mountains and a vacation home at the beach and a bevy of luxury cars and fancy clothing and all of this just to prove that that God's able to prosper his people. There's a purpose in all of this. I'm praying that God will keep you healthy, and I'm praying that God will bless your business so that you can keep on helping traveling teachers on their way and extending hospitality to them and ministering to the people of God and to the cause of the kingdom of Christ like you have been. Because physical blessings are granted to the people of God for what purpose? To serve Christ in the cause of truth. There's no other reason why we should have them if we're not willing to use them for that purpose. Now, that doesn't mean we won't. God sometimes allows us to have them when we misuse them, and then we'll have to give an account for that someday. But the whole principle of stewardship taught in the New Testament makes it clear that everything we are granted is a stewardship loaned to us by Christ to be used for his glory. And that's certainly as true of Gaius as it is of everybody else. But the most important of the three is spiritual prosperity. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things, general prosperity, and be in health, physical, bodily prosperity, just as your soul prospers, spiritual health, spiritual prosperity. And that's actually first, if you pay close attention to what the text says. What he's saying is that the spiritual health of Gaius is strong, and now he's praying that his physical health and financial health will also be strong, or if not, become strong. There's really no indication that it wasn't necessarily. But he's praying that it will be. Because, we could put it this way, because your spiritual health is so strong, it's so good, I have liberty, therefore, to pray for your financial health and your physical health, that it will likewise be strong to support what your heart desires to do because your spiritual health is sound. Now, this text, if you'll look at it for a few moments, makes it clear that spiritual health is no guarantee of physical health. Gaius' spiritual health was good. His physical health may or may not be. We're praying that it will be. But there's no guarantee that if your spiritual health is good, if you believe the promises of God, if you name it and claim it, then you are guaranteed financial success and physical health and well-being. No, Gaius could be in good shape spiritually and in bad shape physically and financially. Right? Clearly. So John and Gaius are more concerned about spiritual health than physical health. But the physical has its place. It's not absent from the Christian life. We don't push it out of bounds because some people misunderstand and misteach texts like this. But we should be more concerned about our spiritual health. Isn't it amazing how people will spend hours every day on their body and sometimes only scant minutes on their soul? What are they indicating is most important? Spiritual health or physical health? Spiritual beauty or physical beauty? Isn't it amazing how we'll get so concerned about a blemish on our face, maybe a rash or a pimple that comes up on our face, but so little concerned about a blemish on our heart? We've got it backwards, don't we? John is praying that Gaius' physical health will correspond to his spiritual health. Let's put it this way. If your financial, relational, and physical health and well-being corresponded to your spiritual well-being, how well would you be? That's the question. How well do you want to be? What should you focus on as most important? Well, that's the faith-based life, isn't it? It's a life that trusts God for every area of life, but puts the spiritual in first priority, knowing that everything else will follow in its place. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to have our priorities right. Help us, O Lord, to be more concerned about the spiritual than the physical. Help us, O Lord, to utilize the days and the strength and the gifts and the substance and the opportunities that you have entrusted us with for the glory of Christ and for the extension of truth and for the cause of his kingdom. O Lord God, help it to be so in my life and in the lives of all who are gathered here today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.